Now, this is the warmest weekend of the year, and the air conditioning decided it would take a vacation. So I want to thank those who are opening windows or have opened windows to give it a little bit of relief. And when this happens in school, the teachers generally give you early dismissal. That's what I'm going to be giving you tonight. We'll try to just maximize the time and let you out early into the heat outside. I'd like to read with you in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence, from where, then, hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this. Now, I'd like to read one more passage with you. The Gospel of Luke, please, and chapter 11. Chapter 11. And verse 21. Luke 11 and verse 21, when a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Nobody likes to hear bad news. And yet, before I can tell you the good news tonight, I need to tell you some bad news. The bad news is that you have an enemy, that he is artful, that he is crafty, that he is mighty, that this enemy has had thousands of years of practice, that he has deceived millions, and that it is likely that he is at work tonight, not only in our world, but in this meeting as well. The Lord Jesus indicates to us in Matthew 13, that throughout the ages, as the work of the gospel would go on, there would be an enemy at work. He is the enemy of God. And because he hates God, he hates everything that God loves. God picked his people, his earthly people, the Jews. And this enemy set his target as those Jews to destroy them. God loves men and women, boys and girls. And so this enemy is determined to destroy you, simply because with a burning passion, he hates God, and therefore he hates everything that God loves. I can remember, and I'm sure many here do, that in the late 1970s, the nation of Iran broke into our embassy in Tehran, took a number of Americans hostage, paraded them before the cameras of the world, humiliated them. President Carter seemed powerless to do anything. They did not particularly hate each of those individual people. They hated the United States. But at that point, they had no weapons to reach the United States. May that long continue. They had no ability to shoot missiles at the United States. So what they did is, they struck out at something that we loved, our own people, where they could reach them. Because they couldn't reach what they really hated, this nation. The devil cannot reach God. He cannot wrench God from his throne. He cannot defeat God in that way. So what he does is, he targets everything that God loves. God's work, God's son when he was here, God's people, God's gospel, God's word, and you. So I need to just tell you the bad news first. I need to tell you something about this enemy, the one the Lord Jesus calls the strong one. And then I would love to just take the bulk of the meeting to tell you about the stronger one, the Lord Jesus, the Savior who can deliver you. The Bible tells us that the devil has the ability to steal the word of God from the hearts of people. That is, in a meeting like this, as the gospel is being preached, it's a little like a farmer sowing seed. He's broadcasting. He's throwing out truth in the hopes that there are receptive hearts that will take it in. But the Lord Jesus made it clear to us that the devil has the ability to snatch that away, like a bird would come and steal seed so that it would never grow. For instance, on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, over 66% of the audience had the word of God stolen from their hearts. That's a staggering percentage. More than two-thirds of the audience. Here's the description given. Some believed, and we're only told about a handful of them. Some mocked, and some said, "We'll hear you again of this matter." So there were procrastinators, and there were mockers, and there was a handful of believers. How did he work with the mockers? Well, he stole the word of God by belittling its importance. Somehow he was able to make those people, as they listened to the gospel, he was able to make them think, "This is not important, this is ridiculous." And they mocked it. How did he steal the word of God from the procrastinators? Well, he stole it by belying its importance, by making them think that it, whether it's true or not, it's certainly not something that demands my attention now. And so they said to the preacher, "Well, okay, we'll hear you some other time about this. Some other time." And he does that still in gospel meetings. Men and women leave a gospel meeting hardly thinking about what they heard, treating it so lightly. Sometimes men and women leave a gospel meeting and they have actually decided in their mind, "I'll be saved someday." That's exactly what happened on Mars Hill, where people said, "We'll hear you again of this matter." I have a friend in Canada. She is an older woman. Canada is a wonderful country. and it has a list, the government has a list, of nations that it considers are endangered and oppressed. And if that's the case, if your country's on that list, then you get a free pass to Canada. If you get there, they welcome you with open arms, they give you money, they give you all the medical care you need now, free medical care, I think, for the rest of your life. They set you up as best they can to be self-sufficient. And so, at one point, El Salvador was on that list. And there were three families that moved from El Salvador to Montreal. However, the mother of one of those people did not apply in time. And when she finally got around to applying for entrance into Canada, El Salvador had been moved from that list and was no longer given favored status. As a result, where once they would almost pay you to come, now, no matter what she did, she could not get through the red tape to get permission to come into Canada. She paid money again and again. She went through all of the forms that had to be filled, and every time she just got so far, and then it was like hitting a stone wall. So she thought, "Instead of giving my money to bureaucrats, I will give my money to coyotes. I will give my money to people who will illegally take me over the border." So she made her way to Mexico. She paid money to people to get her over the border. She was not at the border at the time, so she paid them the money. They put her in some kind of vehicle to transport her. She was taken to a place near the border. There was a metal shed. If you think it's hot here, imagine being in Mexico, blazing sun, in a metal lean-to. And she shoved in there with a number of people. And once they get there, they found out that if they also wanted to eat, that was also extra. That was more money. Finally, the day came. A handful of them were taken out, pointed to a old Cadillac. The trunk lid was popped, and six of them were told to get into the trunk of the Cadillac. She said, the man who was behind me was over 6 feet. She's a small little woman. She said, "The man who was behind me was over 6 feet. I slipped behind him. I said, 'No, you go first.' He said, 'I don't want you getting in after me. I'll get in after you.'" So she said, they jammed us in, slammed the lid shut. She said, "We bumped along. I have no idea what kind of a road we're on." She said, "We bumped along for a long while, and then it stopped. The lid was open, and the man yelled at us, 'Run!' He said, 'Run!' She said, "We didn't ask any," she said, "I didn't ask any questions. We just ran." She saw people chasing them, and she saw some in other vehicles that had been transported at the same time being caught. She said, I stopped for no one. She said, "I just ran." Now, she wasn't saved at the time, didn't know the gospel. All she wanted to do was join her family in Canada. She She said, I ran. She said, I finally got to a town. Eventually, she said, I was able to get to Los Angeles. I called my son. He sent me money for a plane trip from L.A. to Boston. He drove from Montreal to Boston, picked me up, took me up to the border. When we got to the border, I was his mother. I was already in the car. I was already in the United States. No questions asked. I got into Canada. Why? What's all this desperate attempt about? Crammed into the back of a Cadillac trunk, running for your life in an Arizona desert. Why? All because there was one thing she wanted, freedom. And she was going to go after that. She didn't decide, I'll wait until I'm 80 to do that. I want this now. What the devil wants to make sure does not happen is that you don't come to the point in a gospel meeting where you say, I want this now. I need this now. I have to get to Christ. He wants to turn you aside, just as he did to the people on Mars Hill in Athens. He can not only steal the word of God, take it away so that you no longer think about it. But the Bible tells us that he can blind the mind. Think of a man like Agrippa listening to the gospel. There was a little light got in. There was a little bit of truth got through into that man's mind. But Agrippa began to think about his lifestyle and what he really wanted. And before you know it, the blinders came down. I think that there's something very, very solemn about the statement with which the book of Acts ends. Acts chapter 28, Paul is preaching and he says to these people who are turning away from the gospel, he said, this is exactly what Isaiah said. Isaiah said that there were people who would hear but would not understand. They would see, but they would not perceive really what was happening. And then he said, here is why. Their heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and they have closed their eyes. Catch that? They have closed their eyes. Do you know that the devil cannot blind you unless you're willing to be blinded? They have closed their eyes. That there are people who willingly close their eyes to truth. And that allows the devil to increase the darkness, to blind their minds. Psychologists and law enforcement authorities understand the Stockholm syndrome. It's based, of course, on what happened in Stockholm when the Credit Banken was being robbed by a handful of robbers. They took some hostages. I think the siege lasted for 5 or 6 days. And an astounding thing took place in that 5 or 6 day period. Some of those hostages bonded with their captors. And when they were finally free, here are some of the things that happened. The hostages resisted rescue attempts. They defended some of their captors. Afterwards, they refused to testify against them. They raised money to help the legal defense of the people who had taken them captive and threatened their lives. And according to some reports, one of the hostages eventually became engaged to one of the jailed captors who had taken her at gunpoint and was ready to kill her. And so the Stockholm syndrome is a thing that seems to kick in, that when people are removed from reality and they're in a closed environment, that they can bizarrely bond with the very person who means them harm. That's what's happening tonight. Right now. That's exactly what's taking place in this meeting. There are boys and girls and men and women here cooperating with their enemy. Closing their eyes. Refusing to listen. No, not to me. You're very, very kind and polite. You are listening. Thank you. But when Paul said they closed their eyes to the truth, who do you think they were cooperating with? When you get through a meeting and you're not saved, with whom do you think you cooperated? When you get out of a meeting and you say to yourself, oh, I'm out. I can let that go and I don't have to think about that anymore. And who do you think you have worked with? Who do you think it is that is interested in stealing that away and blinding your mind and making sure that you do not get saved? Imagine that there are nice boys and girls here and men and women who might be working hand in hand with the very enemy who's determined to see them destroyed. Because he blinds the mind. He deceives the heart. I don't want to take the time to go over each of these individually. He deceives the heart. He can pacify the conscience. He can distract the soul. He can bring other things into the mind. Imagine a man like Judas listening to the greatest preacher, watching the greatest miracles, hearing the greatest sermons. How did Judas miss salvation? Because he was distracted by something else. The 30 pieces of silver and his own ambitions, what he thought he could accomplish. And instead of his enjoying God's great salvation, he turns away from that and is distracted toward other things. You have an enemy. He is determined that you will never be saved. He is the strong one. He is armed. He has an arsenal of ordnance on which he can call. He can employ those weapons to see to it that you will never be saved. I must be honest with you. If this was just on the horizontal level, if it was up to you and me, if it depended on my ability to persuade you to be saved, you wouldn't stand a chance. If it was up to your wisdom to respond and to carefully thrash this all over, if it was up to you to defeat the devil, you wouldn't stand a chance. But there is a stronger one. And I need to tell you about this stronger one who destroyed, who undid the devil's works at Calvary and is able to deliver men and women. Let me tell you first of all about the power of his love. Power to reach the heart and to attract the soul. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This is not mere sentiment. We're not talking about a fuzzy feeling. We're not talking about an emotion. We're talking about a settled determination to bless you. The strongest power in the universe was the love that motivated God and his Son to save sinners. The Lord Jesus pictures a shepherd seeking relentlessly. No demands were too great. The shepherd never gave up until he found the sheep that was lost. The Lord Jesus likened himself to a merchant man, spending lavishly. No cost. No cost was too great to pay. That merchant man found what he wanted. His heart was set on obtaining it, and he paid everything to get it. That's the power of his love. It took him to Calvary, where he gave everything he had to save you. He spoke about the Samaritan, whom we may look at later on in these meetings if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. Graciously sacrificing. No commitment too great. Picking up that wounded man, taking him to an inn, caring for him there. The Lord Jesus was showing us his own heart, revealing to us his own ability to save. There was an earthquake in Armenia in 1989. A very touching story came out of that. Over 30,000 people would die in less than 4 minutes. And part of the damage in that earthquake was to a school. It had pancaked, it had collapsed. And a man came to that school whose son was a student. And he looked at the building. And then he went around to the section where his son's room was. And he began to work. Pulling away stones. We're not talking about a backhoe, we're not talking about a tractor, just a man pulling away stones. Clearing debris, brushing the tears from his eyes. He dug, that father dug through that debris and detritus for 36 hours. People would tell him, stop, it's hopeless. He would say, do you want to help me or do you want to leave? People would say to him, they're dead, why are you doing anything more? He said, I will never give up. He dug and he dug and he dug. He dug because he had told his son once, I'm making a promise to you. I will always be there for you. Some came to him and said, go home. Policemen tried to stop him. To all of them, he gave the same answer. You're going to help me now? In his 38th hour of digging with his bare hands, as he pulled back a boulder, he heard voices. And he yelled into the opening. He called his son's name, Armand. He said, Armand! And up from the darkness there came a voice. Dad! Dad, we're here! And now with renewed effort, and now other people joining to help, they're pulling away the debris. And as he got further down, he could hear Armand calling up, Dad, it's me! Dad, it's Armand, it's me! And when they reached them, and he grabbed hold of his son, and he pulled him out of that wrecked room, That boy was almost dancing for joy. He said, Dad, I told them. I told them you'd come. I told them my dad promised. No matter what you said, I'll always be there for you. And he said, when that collapsed, I told them, my dad won't give up. My dad will come. What power was that behind that love that would drive that man? What would seem to be a hopeless test would drive him on. That's the power that took the Lord Jesus, only infinitely greater, that took him to Calvary to die for guilty sinners. This is the power that shatters the bands of satanic deception and darkness, that delivers a sinner. Because that love took him to where he would die on the cross. I need to tell you about the power of his gospel. You know what the gospel does? The Bible tells us it opens the eyes of people. The power of the Bible, of the gospel, opens the eyes of people. It has power to transcend nationalities. There's something very cosmopolitan about the group here. If you were to stop to think about it, there's people here from Asia. There's people here from different parts of Asia. There's people here from Europe. There's people here from the good old United States. We even have, I think, some Canadians among us. Well, do you understand this message transcends nationalities? Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, this message is for you. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I had the privilege of preaching the gospel once at a gospel meeting where Mitt Romney was there, Governor Romney of Massachusetts. I didn't have to change the message. There were Secret Service agents, you know, the coil wires coming down from their ears, you know, down into their jackets. You can only see about that much of it, you know, talking. I didn't have to change the message. I didn't have to say, wow, the governor's here tonight. Better say something different. Or these Secret Service agents, this message isn't going to apply to those boys. This is a message that transcends nationalities. This gospel message has the power to translate souls. To take a person who is in the kingdom of darkness and to use the Bible word to translate him into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This message has the power to transmit life. When a person trusts this gospel message, God imparts eternal life to that human being. Everlasting life. This gospel message has the power to transform lives. It'll change your life tonight. I was having 10 meetings, gospel meetings in Vancouver some years ago. It was in the middle of a stadium, a football stadium. Something like Giant Stadium, for instance. And they brought the tent in, a huge tent, pitched it in the middle of the stadium. And although the stadium was no longer used as a sports venue, they couldn't damage the property, so they trucked in huge chunks of concrete and anchored the tent to these big blocks of concrete to keep it steady in the wind. Some nights there were well over 600 people in that tent. And there was a young man coming to those meetings. He had come from Eastern Canada. He had left home in Nova Scotia. He had left home to get away from the gospel. He had stood with a gun in his hand in the basement of his parents' home, so furious at his father and at this whole thing about the gospel that he almost was ready to shoot his father. Just stood there, fingering the gun, looking with hatred at his father. So what a surprise it was to us that when he came to Vancouver to get away from the gospel, he started coming to the gospel meetings. We had lunch with him one day. I think the other preacher, Mr. Oliver, was the one who asked him, how do you explain this? Why you leave home to get away from the gospel, you travel thousands of miles, and now you're coming to the gospel. How do you explain it? He said, I have no other explanation other than Grandpa's home praying. That's the only thing I can figure. Why my mind's thinking like this? It must be Grandpa praying to God. Now, he didn't get saved in those meetings. He came back east, fed up with life, came back to listen to the gospel, came back to hear the message, and he got saved. His father was putting wood in the stove. That boy was standing in the very spot where he stood fingering a gun months before, thinking about shooting his father. And he had come down to tell his dad that he had just gotten saved, that he had just trusted Christ. Here's a message, friend, that changes, that transforms lives. That's the power of his gospel. It has taken people who were deep-dyed in religious hypocrisy and has turned them into humble sinners saved by the grace of God. It has taken men and women caught by alcoholism or drug addiction and has set them free. It has taken immoral men and women, dishonest men and women, and revolutionized their lives. And this gospel will set you free if you will only trust the Savior whose gospel this is. I need to tell you about the power of his blood, that it cleanses from every sin, that it can cleanse all sin. That in Revelation you'll hear the language of John on earth saying, to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins, set us free from our sins in his own blood. Then John tells us about heaven, ringing with the thunderous refrain, worthy is the Lamb. He's redeemed us to God by his blood. John is told to this vast congregation around the throne of God that the reason they're there is because their sins were washed away in the blood of the Lamb. You have a chance sometime when you're on the internet. You Google the name Henry Box Brown and you'll read an interesting story. There's a lithograph that you can see. I think it's in a museum in Virginia. Henry Box Brown was a slave. There came a point where, this is cruel beyond description, came a point where his wife and children were sold to another slave owner without any concern for his heart, his family, his life, their interests. Sold to another slave owner. Henry followed them as far as he was allowed. Followed them on the road south out of the slave fields where he worked. And watched his whole heart leaving his body and couldn't do a thing about it. Except that that was the point where he determined, I want my freedom. In his life as a slave, he had been able to save about $168. It was going to take just about half of his life savings to do this. But Henry Brown sent that money, purchased what he needed to ship a box to a man at an Arch Street address in my home city, Philadelphia. It was just about 3 feet, 1 inches long. And with the help of some others, Henry Box Brown, climbed into that box, was sealed in that box. He had a little container of water. He had a hat to fan himself. And that was all that was in that cramped box. He would be 26 hours in that box. Once for 20 miles. And remember, the people handling that box had no idea there was a human being in it. It went by ship. It went by wagon. It went by ferry. It went by railroad twice. It went by delivery wagon, finally, to a delivery spot in Philadelphia. Once for 20 miles, that box on a boat was upside down. He couldn't make a sound. He couldn't shift in the box. He had no idea whether anybody was close. So he just stayed there upside down in that box. He said the veins in his neck were as thick as his thumb as the blood all rushed, of course, to his head. And after 26 hours, the people who were involved in the Underground Railroad who took delivery of that box, they brought it into a room like this, a little side room, closed the door. They had no idea, is he dead or alive? They knocked on the box. Are you all right? And they heard the answer come right through the wood box. All right! They undid it, opened it up. Now, he had already decided what he was going to say. First words. First words as a free man. They opened the box. Henry Box Brown unfolded himself from that box and quoted the Bible. I waited patiently for the Lord and he heard my prayer. And that lithograph is a picture of that black man coming up out of that box while his friends, those three men, are standing around welcoming him to freedom. I'm addressing some slaves tonight. You have been held slavery to sin and to Satan. And I'm glad to tell you there is a deliverer here named the Lord Jesus who can set you free. And you could leave this building and this meeting tonight freed from your sins because of the power of his gospel, the power of his love, the power of his blood. And again, the Bible reminds us of the power of his hand to save and to keep. No one, he said, will pluck them out of my hand. The psalmist said, we are the sheep of his hand. Moses said, all his saints are in his hand. The Lord Jesus told us that the Father's hand and his hand see to the security and safe home bringing of every sinner who trusts him. You visit Niagara Falls and read some of the stories in the museums there about people who went over the falls and rescue attempts at the falls. One of the most touching is an old couple. The ice bridge where the river would freeze over and people could actually walk from one side to the other right across the ice. The ice bridge would break up toward the spring every year. And one year it actually broke up early. And people were out there. And when the ice started to crack, they ran for the shore. But there was an elderly couple out there. And the ice broke, and they weren't able to get to the shore in time. And here they are on an ice floe. And it's carrying them down the river. There were two spots. This is years ago, the early 1900s. There were two spots where there were bridges they would go underneath. And people ran ahead and lowered ropes. The first one they weren't able to grab. The second one, now by this time the old man's hands were cold and they were getting more and more numb. When they got to that second bridge, the last chance, ropes dangling as the ice swept underneath, the old man reached up and grabbed a rope. And of course, as he grabbed it, the rope was going through his hand because the ice is being carried by the current. And unselfishly, he tried to wrap it around his wife and tried to tie a knot. And he couldn't do it with his hands. You see, it's too cold. And as the rope slipped through his hand, it finally got to the end and he could do nothing, just let it go. And they were swept on to their death. Did he want to save her? Yes. Did he love her? Yes. Would he have done anything he could to deliver her? Yes. He just didn't have the power. Does the Lord Jesus want to save you? Yes. Does he love you so much that he wants to save you right now, here tonight? Yes. Does he have the power to do it? 1,000 times yes. Why would you go home a slave? Why would you go home blind? Why would you go home in your sins? When this friend of sinners wants to set you free tonight, to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light, to turn you from Satan's power to God's, to save you. I hope tonight you won't close your eyes. You won't turn away, but you will trust the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?